thank you for that. I want to invite you at this time to take out your Bible and open it to Genesis chapter 3. And our children will be dismissed to children's worship at this time. Preschool, or is it kindergarten through third? It's something like that. Preschool through third grade, there it is. And you can pick them up after the service. Genesis chapter 3. I can't make it any easier. Turn past the table of contents and look for the number 3. All right. We've been going through our series entitled In the Beginning, walking through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And so today we come upon chapter 3, and I hope you all know the story leading up to this point. Well, as we said a moment ago, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and this is that day where, although we're hopefully saying it all year round and proclaiming the truth all year round, we take the opportunity on this day to say unapologetically and to say clearly that all human life is valuable and is precious to God. All human life, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1, has been created in the image of God. And I hope we got a glimpse of what that means to be created in the image of God. And so when we understand how precious human life is, when we understand what it means to be created in the image of God, we can say this morning our problem in this country, around the world, our problem is not a woman's issue. Our problem is not a cultural issue. It's not a private matter. It's not a matter of choice. Our problem today is a sin problem. Amen? Our problem today is a sin problem. When Americans legally abort 50 plus million babies over the last 43 years, church, we have a sin problem. When worldwide 40 to 50 million babies are aborted each year in countries throughout the world, church, we have a sin problem. When men, women, boys, and girls are trafficked around the world for labor, for sex, whatever, church, we have a sin problem. When the elderly and the sick are considered of no value left on this earth, and we say you are dispensable, and we allow euthanasia at will, church, we have a sin problem here in this country and around the world. In other words, human life is not being valued because we no longer see it as created in the image of God. That's the problem. That's where we are post Genesis 3, in a post Genesis 3 world. So the reason we have a day like this, a day to promote life, a day to promote human life, is because sin continues to reign in the human heart. That's where we are. That's the condition that we have. And how did we get to this point? How did we get to the point where sin pervades every aspect of humanity? And I submit to you this morning, we got to this point in Genesis 3. And so I want us to see that this morning. I want us to recall, before we get into Genesis chapter 3, when God created this world, when he created everything in it, he said numerous times, it is good. And then at the very end of all creation, he said, it's not just good, folks. It is very good. When God creates, he creates very good things. He created with purpose and value. And here's the thing. He created with freedom. He gave freedom to those whom he created. He took the man and he put him in Eden, that paradise on earth. He put him there to work it and to keep it. And then he gave him a perfect helpmate. And Adam said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I'm going to call her woman. A perfect gift from God. And it was so, so good. But for how long? We don't really know. We don't know how long it was good. We don't know how long that perfect relationship between man and woman existed in the garden. We don't know how long that perfect relationship between man and God existed in the garden. But it was good while it lasted. And I'll just give you a sneak peek. It will be good once again. It will be good once again. We see the first potential problem in God's command to Adam. in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. I just want to read this as a way of leading up to chapter 3. Here's what it says halfway through verse 16. God said to them, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You shall surely die. You see, what we have here is man being given unimaginable freedom here. Unimaginable freedom God gave to Adam and he gave to the woman. He hasn't named her yet, but we know her name is Eve. And with that freedom is the choice to disobey God. It had to be there. God designed it that way. He is not the author of sin, but he did allow for sin to happen. And so when Adam and Eve are walking in faithfulness with God, we see that things are going very well for them. It was very good. We see that their relationship is really, really good. But when they give in to sin, disaster follows. And I know this is a little bit of a longer passage, but I want us to read chapter 3 here, verses 1 through 24, and see what happens. Everything is good. I mean, chapter 2 even ended that the man and his wife were both naked. They were not ashamed. There was no shame in the garden before sin. But now, here's what happens. Notice with me in chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' And to the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Father, this is your word. Would you bless it this morning as we consider it and see how it applies to us today? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. By the end of Genesis chapter 3, it doesn't take a real scholar to realize that paradise has been lost at this point, to use John Milton's 1667 epic poem. It sort of sums up the problem here. Speaking of Eve in this poem, John Milton says these words. Listen, it's a little bit hard to understand, but he says, "Greedily she engorged without restraint and knew not eating death." That's ultimately what happened. She took of the fruit, and it wasn't exactly what was fruit, but it wasn't just fruit that she was eating. When she took the bite, she ate death. She ate death. Thankfully, that's not how the story ultimately ends in Scripture. If the story ends with death, that's a sad story. That's a sad story, and it has no hope for our lives, but that's not how it ends. That's not how it ends. See, paradise can be regained. Again, to take the sequel to Milton's 1671, the sequel title there, Paradise Regained, here are the words that he places on the tongue of Satan. Satan says this. He says, "This wounds me most. What can it less? That man fallen, shall be restored. I nevermore." You see, from God's word, we understand something. The fall was great, but God's grace is greater. Satan understands this clearly as well. He knows that one day God will restore a people to himself, but him, nevermore. Nevermore will be restored. So when we look in this passage, we see that there's good news and there's bad news. Good news and there's bad news in our passage. And I want you to notice with me four truths about paradise lost and how it is regained. Notice with me first, Satan's deception and lies. Have you ever known someone who's just really good at deception? Really good at lying. In other words, it would be like this. "Johnny, why did you hit your sister?" Johnny says, "I didn't hit my sister." "What are you talking about? I didn't hit my sister." "Johnny, what did you do to your sister?" "I just tapped her lightly with my fist." Well, if you're a parent or if you've ever been around people who are like this, you realize that's the question I was asking to begin with. Your attempt here was to deceive. Your attempt was to lie. And we all know people like that, and I hope that does not characterize each of us. But where do people get that? You ever ask yourself that? Where do people get it? This inclination, this desire to deceive and to lie to other people. Let me suggest that they get it from Satan. This is the tool of Satan. John 8:44, it says of him, "When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He's always been a liar. He's always been a deceiver, and we saw it in the garden. We see two quick examples right there at the beginning of chapter 3. In verse 1, if you want to look back there again, here's what Satan said to Eve. "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, church, just in case you missed it, that is not what God said. That is not what he said. You see, Satan twists the truth in an attempt to be deceitful to Eve. God's original command, again, back in verse 16 of chapter 2, he said, "You may surely eat, freely eat, of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." You see, he said you could eat of every tree except one. Absolute freedom except one. And yet, when Satan talks about it, he's like, "Man, how restrictive. How's God really treating you that way?" Well, he doesn't stop there. After Eve sort of sets him straight, although she doesn't get the whole thing right either, in verses 4 and following, Satan continues. He says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here's what Satan is doing. He's taking Eve's attention off of God and what God has said. And he said, "Look over here. Look how pleasant this is. Consider your own desires once in a while, Eve. He took her attention off of God and placed it squarely on herself. Look at verse 6. You see it very clearly. Eve is not looking to God. She's looking now right there in front of her and her own fleshly desires. And it says, she saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. And it said, she said, the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And so she ate it. Became about her at that point. She ate it. And then the man who was with her, she gave it to him, and he ate it too. Everybody takes of it, and they ate it here. And here's the thing, the deceptiveness of sin, whether it's Genesis 3 or 2016, the deceptiveness of sin is this. It's misplaced focus. We're misplacing our focus when it should be on God. We place it on ourselves or our own desires, and that is always sin, always sin. How is it? It's because God's word is misrepresented. Church, if we're going to live a God-glorifying life, we must know what God has really said. Has God actually said, no, Satan, this is what God has actually said, and I know it because he recorded it for me. So I wouldn't be confused. So I wouldn't be tempted to miss the truth and believe a deception instead. One of Satan's greatest tools is deception, misrepresenting God. Here in the passage, Satan not only misrepresents God's command, listen, that's bad enough. He misrepresents the command of God, but notice this, he also misrepresents God's character. Did you notice that? Essentially, he says, hey, Eve, God is selfish. He's not for you. He's trying to restrict you. So he makes three claims, Satan does, in verses 4 through 5. He says, first of all, you will not surely die. And then he says, your eyes will be opened. And then thirdly, he says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And all that boils down to this. You know what he's saying, Eve? God's holding you back. Anybody ever think God's holding them back? God's holding you back. He's trying to restrict you. He's trying to take all the fun out of life. He knows the fruit of that tree is the best fruit in the garden. He doesn't want you to have it because he's selfish. That's a lie. That's deception. Church, do not believe the lies of Satan because sin always has consequences. Notice with me, secondly this morning, sin's consequences. The most dangerous false teachings in the world are not the ones that are the most obvious and the most ridiculous. The most dangerous false teachings in the world are the ones that are close to the truth. Here's what I mean by that. Let me give you a couple of examples. If I say to be right with God, if you want to be saved this morning, what you have to do is you have to wait until the middle of winter when it's below freezing in the water and you have to swim the English Channel. That's what God has said. That's how you get saved. Exactly. You would laugh and you would say, ridiculous, he's a heretic. And you should. That one's obvious. But what if I say, you know, if you want to be saved, do your best in life and try to love everyone, then God will accept you. Too many people might be tempted to say, that sounds about right. That sounds good. Folks, that is not the gospel. God did not say, be good enough to earn your way into a relationship with him. He said, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin. It's dangerous. The ones that are closest to the truth are dangerous. And so listen, these false claims, no matter how close to the truth they are, they always lead to sin, and sin always has consequences. Notice Satan's claims here in chapter 3. It's truth mixed with lies. It's a lot of truth mixed with enough lies to make it just complete deception on his part. So when Satan said that Eve would get and Adam and Eve would gain knowledge of good and evil like God, guess what? That was true. That was true. They did. When they ate of that fruit, they gained knowledge that had only belonged to God up to that point. That was true. When Satan said they would not surely die, that was true. Sort of. They didn't die immediately. They were dying a slow death, but they didn't die immediately. But here's the problem. Here's what Adam and Eve ultimately lost. As I said, there are always consequences. So here are the consequences of sin. Verses 23 and 24, right at the end of the chapter, they're driven out of the garden. That's one thing they lost. They lost the privilege and the honor and the joy and the happiness of being there in the garden with God. And so now life is going to be difficult for them. What else did they lose? They lost innocence. Satan was right. Their eyes were open. But do you know what Adam and Eve saw when their eyes were open? They didn't see truth. They saw their own guilt. That's what happened. They saw their own guilt. They wanted to be like God. Now, in reality, they're afraid of God, and they run and hide from him. How did that benefit them in any way? Third thing they lost, they were cut off from life with God. There is no joy in being cut off from God. There is no joy or peace outside of a relationship with God, and now there's a separation between them. And it will not exist again like that until Christ returns and makes all things new, new heaven and new earth. So they're cut off from life with God. And then the last thing they lost, though death wasn't immediate, it certainly came harshly. Think about that. One of the worst parts, or one of the worst things about death here, is that they had to anticipate it their entire life. They knew it was going to come. God will not fail to keep his promise. And he said, you will surely die. The expectation is the harshest part. Church, sin always has consequences sooner or later. And don't ever, ever buy into the lie that says, if the consequences to my sin are not immediate, they are not real. If I am not judged immediately, then there will be no judgment. Don't buy into that lie. Don't buy into it. Let's look specifically at God's judgment of sin here as we consider the consequences here. Notice third, God's judgment of sin. When Adam and Eve are confronted by God, they start playing the blame game. Anybody like the blame game? If you're a parent, I know you don't like the blame game. But a lot of adults are good at the blame game too, so you're probably very experienced with it. Nobody wants to accept responsibility. It's always somebody else's fault, as long as it's not my fault, right? We're good at the blame game. Can I tell you, by the way, just as a little side note, this is one of the biggest problems we have in our country, the blame game. It's always somebody else's fault. Can't accept my own mistakes. Can't accept my own failures. Well, listen, there's blame game happening here. Adam should have been leading his family. He should have been the head of his family. And what does he do when God confronts him? He says, he blames the woman, right? Verse 12, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. God, if you want to blame somebody, right over here is your culprit. She gave it to me. Now that's pretty low. Guys, don't throw your wives under the bus. That's pretty low, isn't it? You know what's worse than that, though? Adam isn't done. He blames the woman, but that's not all. Then he blames God. There in verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me. Hey, I was doing fine, God. You're the one that said it's not good for man to be alone, and so I'm going to create a helpmate for him. If you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have fallen into this sin. And we rationalize things and we start thinking through it and say, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. I have nothing to be sorry about. You see, here's the problem. Eve was a gift from God. A perfect fit. A helpmate from God. And now what Adam has said is, no, I don't see her that way. She's a liability to me. Guys, your wives are not liabilities. They're helpmates. They're gifts from God. Adam said she's a liability. Well, the blame game doesn't stop there. Then the woman said, when she gets the finger pointed at her, she blames the serpent. Verse 13, she says, no, hey, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And maybe just kind of, and I ate, you know, just real softly there. They ate. Adam ate. She ate. Everybody ate, right? But they got to pass the blame to somebody else. Well, there are three guilty parties here, the man, the woman, and the serpent, and all three of them receive judgment here. Listen, first we see the judgment on the serpent. Satan, right? The judgment on Satan. His lies and deception led to, verse 14, led to humiliation. Led to humiliation. How is that? God said you would be cursed. On your belly you shall go all of your days. And you're going to eat dust. Now, does that mean that serpents walked before then? No, I don't think so. You're going to eat dust, though. Just a sign of judgment upon him. But you know what? That's not the ultimate curse here. It's not the ultimate judgment. Verse 15, the serpent sees ultimate defeat. The woman's offspring will ultimately bruise his head. More on that later. I'm going to skip that for just a moment. So we see the judgment on the serpent, but what about the judgment on the woman? Painful childbirth, amen? You know what I'm talking about, right? Listen, childbearing is not the curse. Childbearing is not the curse. God said in 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. The pain is the curse. And I watched four of those birthing processes. I believe it. I don't need to experience it to believe it. I just believe it. Painful childbirth. But here's where it gets even sadder. Conflict with her husband. The struggle for leadership in the marriage relationship. It's a controversial statement. At the end of verse 16, if you look in chapter 3, in verse 16, God says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband. Now, some people have looked at that and said, we're talking about sexual desire here. No, that's not what he's talking about. Listen, go to the very next chapter. If you go to chapter 4, verse 7, God uses the same words in talking to Cain. Here's what God said to Cain about desire in chapter 4, verse 7. God told Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now tell me, sin's desire for Cain, was that some kind of a loving, I really like you kind of desire? Or was it an attempt to devour him? Was it an attempt to rule over him? He said, look, either you're going to rule over sin or it is going to rule over you. And that's how it works today too. Either sin will rule over us or we will rule over sin. That the only two options that we have at this point. So God gave headship to the man there in the garden in a complementary relationship, not a domineering relationship, but a complementary relationship. And now he said, woman, your desire is going to be to usurp that leadership, to take it from him. Now, this isn't grounds for men to be domineering in any way. Colossians 3:19 says, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. But there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a struggle from this point on for leadership between the husband and the wife. And he will rule over you, and probably not in a good sense. That's the judgment upon the woman. What about the man? The first thing we notice then is painful labor in work. It had been a joy to serve God because of his abundant provision that he had given. You know, it was so easy work in the garden, but now you kicked out of the garden, and guess what? That ground's not so easy, and there's going to be painful toil in work from this time forward. It's not going to be pleasant any longer, and then it gets worse. Verse 19 of chapter 3. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You know what he said? You're ultimately going to be conquered by that ground you work because they're going to put you in it. You're going to die, Adam. You could have had eternal life. Now you're going to die. And death is a result of the curse, the result of this rebellion against God. Judgment also means something else. We see it at the end of chapter 3. We see a removal of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Why? Why is there a removal of these two individuals? Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And here's what I mean by that. God couldn't continue to allow Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life is what sustained them and gave them continual eternal life. So removal from the garden means death for them. It's God's judgment upon their sin. But let's not miss another important aspect of that. It's not simply judgment. We need to see God's removal of them from the garden as mercy as well. Now, why would I say mercy? You ever wonder why God removed them from the garden so they couldn't eat from the tree of life? I mean, is it that God is worried that they're going to somehow become too powerful for him to handle, that they're going to usurp his authority or something like that, become equal to him? No, that's not it at all. The reason is God is merciful, and God has no delight in allowing them to live in a cursed, sinful state for all of eternity. And so he removes them so they cannot continue to eat from the tree of life. It'll be there in the new heaven and new earth, so we can live for all eternity. But here, they need to be removed as a sign of God's mercy. Eternal life can only be ultimately enjoyed with God, not in our sin. Sin has consequences. And so today, before we take our sin too lightly, before we think maybe my sin, my particular sin, is no big deal, God kind of overlooks that one because he's dealing with all you sinful people. No, that's not it. Before I take my sin too lightly, we need to consider the example of Adam and Eve. God is not just if he does not ultimately judge sin. Now, if you're a believer here today, I think you would very honestly say, I do not desire ultimate judgment. I do not desire that final judgment for my sin. So what's to be done? What's to be done about it? Is it just bad news in Genesis 3? I said, no, it's not just bad news. It's bad news, but it's good news as well. Notice with me, lastly, God's provision for man. God is abundantly merciful and full of grace. And if you can't amen that, I don't have any more good news for you. He is abundantly merciful and full of grace. Even in the darkness and judgment here of Genesis chapter 3, we see that. We see his mercy. And we see his grace. Let me show it to you in two places here at the end of chapter 3. First, in verse 21, we see that God's care and his provision are always, always better than ours. Did you notice back in verse 7 how pathetic it was? Adam and Eve realized for the first time in their lives, we're naked. We're naked. And so what do? They run and grab some puny fig leaves and like, let's sew these babies together, make some loincloths, right? And I think God looked at that and he said, what a pathetic attempt to cover yourselves. And so what does he do in verse 21? He made garments from animal skin. He could have said, you know what? You made your bed, lie in it. You sin, deal with it. You realized you were uncovered, figure out a way. That's not how God is. That's not how he is. He's merciful. In the Old Testament law, I think he's wanting to teach him something else too. In the Old Testament law, animals are sacrificed because of man's sin. In other words, we see even here in Genesis 3 that death is always necessary because of Adam and Eve's sin. Or we could say because of our own sin. Death is necessary. So even in his displeasure, God showed love to them, and he still provides it for us today. Let me show you the greatest way that he does that. The second provision God gives to them. Listen, while dead animals and coverings and all of this are a sign of God's provision, his greatest provision is seen in verse 15, when God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here we see two things very, very clearly. First, there will be hostility in this life. There is hostility between, as God calls it, the offspring of Satan. Does Satan have offspring? Well, he certainly has spiritual offspring, doesn't he? There will be enmity between Satan and between all of the offspring of the woman. There will be constant hostility in this life. And if you don't think there's hostility going on, you haven't looked at the news lately. There's hostility continually going on here. But listen, when he talks about Eve's offspring, in particular, he means one offspring. So the second thing we see here about God's provision in verse 15, is that this particular offspring, though Satan would bruise his heel, he will bruise Satan's head. And you know what? actually like the way the NIV puts it a little bit better. He says to Satan, he will crush your head. Anybody like that a little bit better? He will crush your head. You got to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. That's the good news in this story. All this is to say, God's greatest provision for sinful man was that Christ would ultimately crush the head of Satan. He would ultimately do away with the great deceiver. You see, when Jesus came in the flesh and he was crucified on that cross so many years ago, Satan thought he won. He bruised the heel of Jesus. But 3 days later, when he rose from the grave, and when he ascended into heaven to rule in power and authority for all eternity, he crushed the head of Satan. Or might we say, he's in the process of crushing the head of Satan, and he'll finish the task when it comes. Give it that final stomp and twist in the ground. He's going to finish crushing the head of Satan. He conquered, and to use the words of Martin Luther, he conquered that ancient foe on the cross, and Satan didn't even see it coming. He didn't even see it coming. God's provision for sinful man is abundant, and it is undeserved. Well, what does all this mean today? Let me wrap it up with three final points here. What does all this mean today? First, this side of eternity, we must be cautious about Satan's lies and deceptions. 1 Peter 5:8, you probably know this verse well. It reminds believers, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you were to go a few verses before that, we're told you must resist him. Resist him. Resist those deceptions. Second thing it means, we understand that God will judge our sin. Everyone and every single sin. God takes sin very seriously, and he will judge it. And there are two ways that can happen. He will judge it in you and I if we fail to receive his provision, or he'll judge it already on the cross in the person of his son. Which takes me to the final thing I want to say here. Sin is great, but God's provision for sin is even greater. Sin is incredibly great. Let's not take it lightly. But God's provision for sin is so much greater than our sin. Christ's sacrifice will not be applied to everyone, though. We need to keep that in mind. We're told to pursue Jesus in our brokenness over our sin. Because until we're broken and until we repent, forgiveness cannot happen. It cannot take place. And so I want to ask a question today, as we gather here and as we consider our own lives and consider what God has done in Christ, let me ask a question. Have you surrendered everything to Jesus today? Have you given over your life to him? Not partially, not aspects of it. It's all or nothing. Have you given everything to him? Have you surrendered every detail of your life to him today? God is good and gracious. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not hypothetical, that's a reality. It's a truth. He said, if you'll repent and believe, turn to Christ for salvation, you will be saved. It's not tricky, but it'll be the hardest thing you ever do, to take yourself off the throne and put Christ on the throne of your life. As we look here, as we see in Genesis chapter 3, paradise was lost because of sin. And it can only be regained through Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that even though we look at this chapter, we look at this passage, and we realize just how sinful we are, and we realize how broken we are as a people. And sometimes we want to throw the blame ourselves and throw it to Adam and Eve and say, if you hadn't done that, my life would be so much better. But God, we know if it wasn't Adam and Eve, it would have been us. We're rebellious people. But I thank you that the story does not end in rebellion. The story does not end in sin and judgment. It ends in hope. It ends in provision through Jesus Christ. And Father, we want to acknowledge this morning that if we've placed our faith, complete trust in you for salvation, we have nothing to fear in death. Oh, death, where is your sting? God, you have declared victory over death through Jesus Christ, victory for us. And Father, I pray this morning that if there be even one person here this morning and they would say, I don't, or I'm not sure if I have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Not that I know who he is. Not that I believe some facts about Jesus. But that I have a growing, passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, if they don't have that, would you convict them through your Holy Spirit? Man can't save. My words cannot save, but your spirit can save. And Father, it's not just about lost people. I pray that we would be a grateful people because of what we've seen here in this passage. And we have seen that your mercy and your grace are abundant in our lives, though we are sinners. And may we live each day of our life in gratefulness for that provision you've given us in Christ. Father, have your way as we sing now. In Jesus' name, amen.